All right, yes, we're underway. So again, we're on page 364 of your outline, chapter 28, middle of verse 12. Quick review, kind of bring us up to snuff. We've been looking at God's judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. He started to the east of Israel with two cousin nations, Ammon and Moab. Ammon is about even with the Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem. Moab, even with the Dead Sea, to the east of the Dead Sea. And then below them, to the south, we come to a brother nation, Edom. So those were all nations related to the Jewish people. Following the judgments on those nations, he now began to discuss the judgments on non-related nations, on purely Gentile nations. And he started moving north up the Mediterranean coast, starting with Philistia. After Philistia, we encountered the Phoenician city-state of Tyre. Now, the judgment on Tyre is rather unique because a lot of effort, a lot of time is spent on the judgment of Tyre. And when we were in chapter 27, verses 34 through 36, we were just finishing up our section on the city of Tyre. And we saw that for at least two times, God says, when I get done with you, Tyre, you will not exist anymore. And yet Tyre exists today, right? We saw pictures of it. And so that must push this, the fulfillment of verses 27, 34 through 36, off into the future to the tribulation period. So apparently during the tribulation judgments, Tyre will be utterly destroyed, never to rise again. And by the way, that when I thought about that, I thought, gee, I shouldn't have depicted Tyre using the Titanic, should I? Remember Tyre was portrayed as this magnificent sailing ship going across the Mediterranean. And I compared it to the Titanic, and she went down. Well, the problem is Tyre keeps going down and coming back up. So I should have used an atomic submarine, right? You know, found a submarine with the name T on it, and down it goes, and up it comes. Down it goes, up it comes, until it's finally destroyed. So anyway, I'll have to change that illustration next time I teach this. All right, so Tyre will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. Now, as we move into chapter 28, we jump back to the near future to Ezekiel, and we deal with a very important person related to Tyre, the leader of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, Ethbaal II. Now, normally he would have been called a king, but God very deliberately assigns to him a lesser title, the title of prince, Nasi. And his demise is predicted, and it'll happen in the near future. In 586, right at the same time Ezekiel was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, God also besieged Tyre. Now, just Jerusalem's destruction only took about 2 years, about a two-year siege, but it took 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar to bring Tyre to its knees. And so the fulfillment of the fall of the prince of Tyre, verses 1 through 10, lies in the near future, just about 13 years in the future. And eventually, when the city went down, so did Ethbaal. Now, the importance of Ethbaal is that his sin was self-aggrandizement, self-deification. He was very powerful, very sharp, he knew how to turn a buck, and he let all that go to his head, and instead of thanking God and honoring God for allowing him to become, you know, the Warren Buffett of the day. You know, is it Warren Buffett? Uh-huh. Yeah, of the day. He looked in the mirror and said, and kissed the mirror. You know, he kissed his own face. Oh, you are so wonderful. You are God. And he decided that he would not honor God or thank him anymore, but he honor himself and thank himself for his brains.
Was he a tyrant?
He was a tyrant, yes. Whoa. The tyrant of Tyre. I got it. All right, but he didn't go rolling around on tires. He was on a ship. All right, yeah, I know. Back there, there's a seat way back there. Yeah, he does bring the best cookies in the world. I'm sorry, Roger, forgive me. Did you bring any tonight? Okay, you better be careful. Yes, sir.
Bob, wouldn't
a tycoon of Tyre? He's a tycoon of Tyre. That's good. There you go. You got a buddy back there.
There goes the
other. Okay, both of you sit on either corner. Okay.
We need Dub's answer in this class.
Okay, he's entirely right. Yeah. All right. Oh, this is you're tiring out of it. I'm getting tired of this too.
Let's just keep going.
Is this going to stop? All right. All right. Yeah. Now we move on page 363 to point 4 on your outline, and labeled the King of Tyre. And here when we moved into verses 11 through 17, how you guys? We move to a different individual. New revelation. And that new revelation was very clearly marked out for us by our formula, our prophetic formula in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Yes?
You previously had that as 11 through 19.
It's corrected to 11 through 17a. Yeah. And a new title is given to this man, a grander title than Ithabaal was given. It's the title of King, Melech. We now look at the King of Tyre. And here we're moving all the way to the distant past. We're moving back to the time of the creation of the angels. And we're looking here not at a literal human being, but a literal spiritual being, Satan. And we're going to get a very detailed look at this individual. We saw on page 364, the first part of verse 12, that Ezekiel was told to take up a lamentation for this individual. In other words, God laments the fall of Satan. Satan, as you will see soon, is his most perfect creature. And now he's forced to judge him because sin is found in Satan. And when God judges, he always does what's right. He always does what's necessary, but it isn't necessarily fun. And this individual Satan, is described in the New Testament under a number of titles. We looked at some of those titles. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. He's the one who influences much of what happens in this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. We'll learn why he's called that in a little bit. He's also called the Spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. So he deceives and blinds the eyes of the disobedience and causes an awful lot of the problems that we see in the world today. Now he before Ithabaal deified himself, Satan deified himself. They had the same sin. That's why Ithabaal is the example. And Satan's self-deification is recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, with the five I wills of Satan. Satan said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See, like Ithabaal, he wasn't satisfied to be the creature. He wanted to be the creator. And he thought he could be. He wasn't thinking straight. He wasn't satisfied to be the creature. He wanted to be thanked and honored rather than thanking and honoring the Creator. So that was his sin as well. Now, God's attitude toward the judgment of Satan is a lamentation. And God's attitude toward judgment is summed up in chapter 33 of Ezekiel. When we get to chapter 33, we'll read this. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, whether it be a wicked man or a wicked angel. Judgment may be right. It may be just. It may be the correct thing to do and moral. But it isn't necessarily fun from God's perspective. He much prefers to bless. But he will judge sin. In fact, he wouldn't be a good God if he didn't judge sin. And so he's going to move against Satan and bear the burden of it. All right, so we're in the middle of page 364. We're going to pick it up at point C, the description and position of the king of Tyre. We're not going to cover very many verses because these are very important verses. And there's controversy about this chapter, so we're going to move through it phrase by phrase. All right, everybody there in 364, middle of verse 12. Let's read 12b, middle of verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, the first phrase is translated by the Old American Standard as you sealed up the sum. And you see the Hebrew there. The word for sum is point 1a. It means to weigh or to measure off. It'll show up also in Ezekiel 43, point B, where the statement is made, let them measure the pattern, let them measure the sum. So in summary, don't laugh, Richard, point C, Roger, excuse
me. Right string, but the wrong yo-yo.
Wrong whatever you said there. Point C, the summary, to fill, it means to fill up or totally complete a pattern or a blueprint. Okay, this term, tachnit, that you see here in the Hebrew is also used of the tabernacle. Moses is told to construct the tabernacle on earth according to the pattern, the blueprint in heaven that God gives him. So it's to complete a pattern, construct something according to a blueprint. So point three, point Roman numeral three, God states he was perfect in physical form. There was a physical pattern, a physical blueprint that God had laid out. And Satan filled up this blueprint perfectly. Nothing was missing. He wasn't 99.9% of the blueprint, he was 100%. And he, point four, he filled up the blueprint in two areas. First of all, he was full of wisdom. So that means God also had an intellectual blueprint in mind. He had a physical blueprint in mind. He had an intellectual blueprint in mind when he created Satan. And so Satan also filled up this intellectual blueprint. And that's the point of point two at the bottom of the page. He was the wisest of all created beings. He was the wisest of all created beings. Okay, page 365, point C. Point C at the top of page 365 also says he was perfect in beauty. So again, here's another part of the blueprint. God is a God of beauty as well. And so he had a blueprint for the beauty of Satan. And Satan filled that blueprint up perfectly. And by the way, the Hebrew there is yofi. And if you go to Israel, you hear that term yofi over and over and over again, right? And it's kind of like our word awesome or great or good. You know, if you made the coffee for me and I said, is the coffee ready? I'd say, wonderful or great. Or in Israel, I'd say, yofi, something like that. It comes from yafa, to be beautiful. So he filled up the pattern of beauty that God had sent out. So he was the most beautiful of all the created beings. So point D, put stars around point D. Highlight it with your yellow highlighter, point D. He was physically and mentally the best of all created beings. Pretty significant statement, huh? Now, this cannot be a description of Ithabaal. Many commentators feel that this is just a hyperbolic or satirical or some kind of a description of Ithabaal II. But if this is hyperbole to the max. This is not true of Ithabaal. Okay. This is a description of Satan. Point two, verse 13. Now the second abode where Satan dwelt comes into view. Now what am I talking about here? The point is that Satan, the career of Satan can be trace through six different dwelling places or six different abodes. And I know that you would throw rotten tomatoes at me if I didn't hand out a slide of this. So here it comes. Here's the slide of the six abodes of Satan. So you can, there's plenty of room to fill in notes if you want to give yourself some kind of writer's cramp, but you don't have to. You don't have to. Here it is, all out here for you. Now this this is developed by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the fellow who created your notes. And you can get this study in his Messianic Bible study called The Six Abodes of Satan. Any extras here? Pass them back. Good. So if you want a more detailed explanation, feel free to... How many? Two?
Two, please.
Feel free to go to Ariel Ministries' website and pick up... Any extras? Everybody got one? Need one more here? Okay. I've got three left. Any more? Okay. Got two left. Going. All right. They will be in the... They will be placed at the end of the handouts notebook if you want what's left over. Okay, so you can get a detailed study of this if you want to go into it. But let's take a look at the career of Satan as described through his dwelling places. His first two abodes are past. And we'll look at the first one, which is the throne of God. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. Ezekiel 28. And the second one is the earth before his fall in Ezekiel 28. We'll take a look at that. Now, the current abode during his present time is the atmospheric heavens. And we learned that in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, I want you to notice that his sphere of influence is being constricted and constricted and constricted. God is squeezing him slowly. Okay, he started out at the throne of God and the earth before his fall. Now he's been limited to the atmospheric heavens around this planet. His future three abodes are the earth in Revelation 12. He'll be cast down to the surface of the earth as God tightens his grip. And then number five, he'll be cast into the abyss as God's grip gets tighter in Revelation 20. And finally, his final abode, his final eternal dwelling place will be the lake of fire, Revelation 20 as well. So that is his career. We don't need to be afraid of Satan. This is his, we know what's going to happen to him. Yes?
Could you explain how he's the accuser of the brethren?
Well, he finds fault with Israel. He finds fault with believers and accuses us before God. Okay? Well, in the book of Job, we see him having access to the throne of God. So yes, the book of Job was written in the current, what would we call the current time. So yes, there is some kind of access. Okay? Satan came before God and accused Job. That's a perfect example.
He accuses us before God even today.
Right. But we have an advocate. We have a lawyer, the best lawyer possible, who defends us. Huh?
An umpire.
Yeah, an umpire and a lawyer, yeah. Okay. Question?
Yes, on point four of the earth, can that be both present and future?
Well, this will happen during the tribulation. So it's future to us. Future to us. Okay, the middle of the tribulation is when that occurs. Okay? The number three is the atmospheric heavens. He's the prince of the power of the air, but his dwelling place is going to be restricted further to the surface of the earth in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, God is restricting Satan more and more and more, and the final restriction will be the lake of fire for eternity. He is slowly crushing him down.
So under present, the throne of God would be there also?
Well, the throne of God is God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He does manifest himself through the Shekinah glory, and one of those manifestations is the throne of God. Now, that can be manifested anywhere. It was manifested to Ezekiel by the river Chebar. Remember back in chapter 1. Okay, so yes, it was on the earth there. He can manifest his his visible presence anywhere he wants. Okay?
He doesn't have the characteristics of God. He's not omniscient. He's not
Satan. Yeah, Satan is.
He's not omnipresent.
Right. Satan isn't. Say, yeah, Satan is not like the Creator.
Right.
He's not thinking straight. Yeah.
I hear people say, well, you know, Satan did this and then Satan did that. There, you know, he's everywhere at one time.
No, he's yeah. He has a lot of demons who help him, but he himself is not omnipresent. No. No. He has a limited power.
So he's over in Cincinnati fighting something.
Well, who knows? Who knows where he's at? He's busy. But we don't have to fear him. That's the key. One more question. We need to move on because I need to get through this.
Present should also say the earth, right?
No, the atmospheric heavens. Well, yeah, he can come down to the earth, but he's restricted to no further than the atmospheric heavens. That's the limit of his dwelling place. That's the limit. Okay.
It's the up, not the down.
Yeah, think of it as the limit. He's being squeezed down tighter and tighter. He doesn't.
But he does not go into heaven now.
Well, he does have a certain amount of access to the throne of God, but the throne of God is everywhere. It can be manifested anywhere. We always think of heaven as somewhere out there.
Yeah.
Remember, God is omnipresent. So he can reveal himself in this room, at this point right here, if he chooses to.
Yeah, so my point was, because of that, does he not ever go to heaven anymore? We don't know.
He does have some access to God. We see that in the book of Job. Remember, he comes and he accuses, right. He accuses Job before God. There's a perfect example of what he's doing today. With us, unsuccessfully, just like with Job, unsuccessfully. Okay? Okay? Alrighty? Okay, this is not a study in Satanology, so let's move on, okay? Alrighty, I just want to outline his career for you. Alright, in verse 13, did we read verse 13? No, okay, let's read verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you in the day that you were created. All right, let's tear this apart phrase by phrase. A, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Probably, A1, probably not the same Eden as in Genesis. The Eden in Genesis was a vegetable garden. The implication we'll see in this section is that the Garden of God, Eden, was a mineral garden. Okay? So it seems to be a different Eden. Point B, every precious stone was your covering. Now the covering here is the word sukkah, just like our sukkah out in front here. The word means a canopy, a covering, a tabernacle, a temporary shelter. Okay? A shelter, something that covers you. So these stones that are listed here, point B, served as some kind of a canopy, some kind of a covering over Satan, the king of Tyre. And apparently these stones covered the earth as well. They seem to have a double purpose. Point D, the double purpose, they covered the king of Tyre as a canopy. And verse 12 talks about the beauty. And they cover the earth in Genesis 1:1. And we'll see in verse 14 that the king of Tyre, Satan, walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So we'll wait till we get there for a little further explanation on that. All right, page 366. Let's take a look at these stones. Point 2 at the top of the page. The stones are described in three sets of three plus one. And in the Hebrew text, all those sets are divided by the word and or a vav, if you know the Hebrew. So the first set, point A, is made up of the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond. And you'll notice there that it's very similar to the first row of the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28:17. Now, here's the high priest. Here's an illustration of him offering the incense offering in the tabernacle or temple. And there on his chest is the breastplate with the precious stones in it. Now, we don't get a full view of the breastplate here. So here's a picture of the high priest, one of the renditions of his garment, the golden garments, as they're called by the rabbis. There are two possible renditions. This is the most popular one. And there is the breastplate with the stones. So let's take a close-up. Here's a close-up of the breastplate that we're talking about. All right, so the diamond, 0.3 there, is different from what we find in Exodus 28:17. The carbuncle is mentioned. It's a different stone in Exodus 28:17. Depends on the translation, yeah. The second row. Now, the second row is very, very similar to the fourth row on the priest's breastplate. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. So it's a different row. Same stones, but a different row. The third set is the second row on the priest's breastplate. But it's the third row here, the third set mentioned here. It's the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. So you see the diamond and the carbuncle are switched there. So again, we have a different order than the high priest, and this time a different gem. Then point D, all these gems plus one, and that's the gold, and this is a metal, a precious metal, not a stone. So point three is important. It's a very similar pattern, almost identical with three of the four rows of the stones in the breastplate of the high priest. The high priest had four rows of three. This is three rows of three. Now, another difference between what's mentioned here and the high priest is that for the king of Tyre, this arrangement of gems was a canopy. It was over him somehow. It wasn't a breastplate. It was some kind of a canopy. Now, the importance of all this is point B. You could highlight this. I think it's important. This all may indicate that the king of Tyre, Satan, had priestly responsibilities, priestly functions. He doesn't have them now, believe me. So we'll see that. We'll get through this, okay? Give me a chance to work through this, okay? I think it'll all be answered. All right, now a human priest represents men to God. And all this may imply that Satan represented the angels before God. And I think it's a strong implication. But it is an implication. It's not a clear-cut statement. But considering who he was and what he was, and considering what we're going to read next, it's a very reasonable implication that he had priestly responsibilities. All right, page 367. The next phrase, point C at the top of the page. It says, the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was in you. A tabret is a tambourine, and pipes would refer to flutes, musical instruments. Now, translators do differ on this phrase. They differ on the best rendering. Some understand that it may refer to musical instruments. I think that's the stronger position. And this may also imply that the king of Tyre, Satan, not only had priestly responsibilities, but led in divine worship. Musical responsibilities. Music is very important to God. Witness the Psalms, 150 of them. Okay? That's why we love to sing. We're made in the image of God. We love to sing. God loves it too. Okay, so it's a strong implication that Satan led divine worship. Now, the other position, point two, is the way the NASB translated the verse. Perhaps it could be translated as your settings and your sockets. Then it would refer to the settings of the gems, the gold settings that held the precious gems in place. I think that's kind of a weak understanding of that phrase. But it is possible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. All right, point D, next phrase. In the day you were created, they were prepared. In the day you were created, highlight that word. Point A, this shows him to be a created being. He's an angel. He's an angel. Point B, this is not in reference to a human king. A human king would have been born. It would have been much more consistent to say, in the day you were born, if it was referring to Ithabaal. But it says, the day you were created. Reference to Satan. So, I very strongly believe that this is point C, Satan prior to his fall. Now it says, these things were prepared from the moment of his creation. All this was prepared for him. The perfection of wisdom and beauty, the canopy, the musical instruments, or the beautiful settings of stone of gold. I think musical instruments is better. All this was prepared for him. Again, a strong implication that he had very important duties when in his creation. All right. I've got 30 seconds before the break. So why don't we go ahead and take a break right now. I'm going to call it a little shorter break than normal, about 10 minutes, because I've got a lot of material to cover carefully. So why don't you go ahead and take your break out in the sukkah, and I will blow the shofar in about 10 minutes. All right, we're underway. All right, we're starting up on page 368 of your outline, verse 14. We now get a look at Satan's position during his first and second abode. This is a look at his authority and function when he was dwelling in the first and second abodes. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. All right, let's unpack this phrase by phrase. He was the anointed cherub. So this tells us that he was an angel. He was a cherub, cherub in the Hebrew. This is the highest order of beings, of created beings. The cherubim, followed by the seraphim, followed by your run-of-the-mill angels. I don't know if they have a name.
Main Street
angels, yeah. Now, we learned earlier in the book of Ezekiel that the cherubim, the cherubs, were the bearers of the Shekinah glory, the throne of God. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Now, he was not only a cherub, he was the anointed cherub. He was a special cherub. And the form, the word there, anointed, is a form of the word Mashiach. He was the Messiah one, the anointed one. So this term to be Messiah or anointed is not something, it's not a term limited exclusively to the Messianic person. Human kings are anointed or Messiah. Here, Satan was a cherub set aside for special use, anointed. So point B, this anointing, this setting aside for special use, gave him a position of authority over the other cherubs. So he was, point C, the arch-cherub, just as Michael is the archangel. He had authority over the cherubim. So he was the anointed cherub, point three, that covers. The Hebrew word there means a covering, a roof. So the stones, remember the stones we talked about in the last verse, were his canopy, while he himself was a canopy over God. So it's a very orderly throne that God has set up here. God is not the author of disorder. It's very orderly. So we have this canopy over Satan. We have Satan, a canopy over God. Now notice point C. Previously, when we came across the cherub, the cherubim, When they were mentioned, they were under the Shekinah glory. But at one time, there was a cherub over the Shekinah. So this was the most prominent cherub of all. His position is very, very distinct. All right, page 369. And I think you can see every phrase here is very important. He says, I set you so that you were over the holy mountain of God. This is his first abode. This was his first dwelling place. Notice it says, I set you. This tells us that this is a position given by God as a gift of his grace. Satan did not earn this position of prominence. He was created into it. He did not earn it. Purely of God's grace. Now, what's this thing called the holy mountain of God? Well, the word holy, point A, speaks of the nature of the place. To be holy means to be set apart. Set apart for special use. Sanctified. So this place was set apart for God's use. Just as you and I are. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're holy. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as holy, but you are. You're set apart for God's use. Now, what about a mountain? It's called the Holy Mountain. When a mountain is referred to symbolically in Scripture, it is always a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. And point C, the last part, he was over the holy mountain of God. So this all indicates that he was over the holy throne of God. And this harks back, point four, to the description we saw way back in chapter 1. How many of you were with us back in chapter 1? Okay, way back there, that's what we saw. Okay, remember that? Been a long time, hasn't it?
Yes.
Okay. So verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1 describe the throne of God. God can manifest himself whenever and wherever and in whatever form he desires. This is one of his manifestations. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. I mean, he's in this room. He's with the farthest galaxy. He can manifest himself here if he chooses to. And if he did, say he chose to manifest himself here, it would probably be a ball of light, something like that. Okay, yes?
So, Bob, you're describing Satan before the fall.
Yes.
How many scholars?
I don't know.
No, are you more of a maverick?
No, I don't believe this is a maverick position. Remember, I'm disagreeing with my seminary professors. I told you that a week or two back. I don't think this is a maverick position at all. Okay.
I didn't mean to.
It's okay.
That was not disrespectful.
Yeah, I understand. No problem. No problem. No cookies for you next week.
I'm thinking no cookies.
And Roger agrees. All right. All right. Now, point 4A. Those verses referred to the throne of God. Point 4B. At one time, Satan was like a canopy over the very throne of God. So, he was beautifying and honoring and glorifying God's throne. That was his function when he was created. This perfect being was created to beautify and to honor and to glorify God's throne. Now, look at the illustration. What's missing in the illustration? He's not there, is he? There's no cherub over the throne of God. Ezekiel never saw him. Why didn't Ezekiel describe him and see him? He'd already fallen. He's never been replaced. So when Ezekiel sees this manifestation of God's presence, he doesn't see Satan as the covering cherub.
And yet it doesn't present a void.
No, it doesn't present a void. No. Mm-mm. No. So point C, because of this place of authority, he controlled who among the other angelic beings would have access to God and who would not. So he possessed angelic authority. Question?
Yeah. Some of the
liken Satan to Jesus' brother? Is this, would it come from this?
I don't know. I haven't studied some of these. I haven't studied, well, who knows where it came from? I don't know. I haven't studied some of the cults and what they come up with. Yeah, this is Mormonism. I don't know where they came up with that. Okay. All right, point C, bottom of the page there. Next phrase. God says, you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, this is a description of the second abode. Now, walking up and down there, walking to and fro and up and down is a common figure for satanic activity. Job uses it a couple times. Oh, by the way, there's the cherubim there, right? There they are, under the throne of God. Now, Job mentions this twice. The Lord said to Satan, here's our example of Satan coming before God, or maybe it'd be better to say God coming before Satan, and accusing the brethren, accusing Job here. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it, to and fro, satanic activity. All right, page 370. Now, this concept of walking about is also typical of angelic activity in general. And I'll give you a couple examples. You see your cross references there. Zechariah 1:11. They answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So we've been going back and forth on the earth. Zechariah 6:7. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to what? To patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth, back and forth, angelic activity. And we also have a New Testament example of this kind of activity, John 1:5. You might want to write that in as point three, John 1:5. Here, Jesus is referring back to Jacob's dream. And Jesus says, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So an example of this idea of angels in movement. And so every time we run across this idea, we see that angels are in constant motion. You know, this picture of heaven as a bunch of clouds and somebody's, you know, relaxing on a cloud and she's eating some Yoplait yogurt. I'm sorry. Heaven is a place of activity. The spiritual realm is a place of activity. We will be busy for eternity. I've heard people say, I don't want to go and sit on a cloud and play a harp for eternity. You won't. You'll have plenty to do for eternity. You'll be plenty busy. Do I want to know what that's all about over there?
Talking about on the beach.
He wants to sit on the beach. Well, we may get vacations. Who knows?
Trust their long ones.
All righty. So the angels are very busy. We will be as well. Now, it says that he walked about in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, this is possibly a reference to the original earth of Genesis 1:1 and his second abode. Now, a detailed discussion of this subject belongs to the study of Genesis, so I'm just going to leave you hanging right there. When we do Genesis, we could go through that. All right, verse 15. His perfection is emphasized again. Verse 15. Everybody there? Okay, verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. All right, phrase by phrase again. You were perfect in your ways. The Hebrew word there means created without any flaws. Now it refers to his ways. It refers, point three there, to his actions. His actions were as perfect as his being. He had a perfect physical frame. He had perfect mental abilities. He was beautiful. And all his activities, his actions, were consistent with who he was and the way he was created. And that's the next idea, point B. You were created perfect in your actions from the day you were created. And again, for the second time, we see that he's a created being. This is not speaking of Ethabaal. Ethabaal was a naturally born being. This is a created being, an angel. Now, point B3. God created Satan perfect, and so point three is very important. This shows that the fault for sin did not lie with God. For on the very day that he was created, he was perfect in actions as well as person. And so point four, the corruption of his person and his actions came after his creation, subsequent to his creation. And we don't know how much time elapsed. Somebody asked me, well, how long did that take? Well, I don't know. Doesn't say. It's irrelevant. You're right.
Time didn't exist.
So, yeah, time has a very different meaning for us than the spiritual realm. Yes, it's very irrelevant. So, notice, though, however, he is held responsible for his own corruption. Satan is held responsible. And here we're dealing with that paradox of Scripture, God's omniscience and omnipotence and free will, whether it be angelic or human. You know, the Bible teaches both equally. We've got to maintain both equally and stay in the middle with the tension. Amen. Now, 20th century European American thinkers are not comfortable with this. Okay, Europeans are an either-or mindset. It's either got to be one way or it's got to be the other way. And so that has created some of the needless battles we have in Christendom these days. The Bible teaches both. The Jewish mindset, the Middle Eastern mindset, is both and. It's reflected very clearly. Remember, I've told you this before, in Reb Tevye, in Fiddler on the Roof, the daughter wants to marry somebody. He says, no, not Model the Tailor, but on the other hand, okay, he's looking at both sides of the issue. And that's what we have to do here too. So he was perfect. God never was caught by surprise. He made a responsible decision and was corrupted and is held responsible for it, held accountable for his decision.
Well, we don't know how he was corrupted.
Yes, it'll tell us in just a moment here. Page 371. Point C at the top of the page. He was perfect until unrighteousness was found in you. Point C1. This is the closest the Bible comes to giving us the origin of sin. The closest it comes. You want to know where sin came from? Here it is. But the origin is Satan, not God. That's one thing you need to keep in mind. God is good. He is not the originator of sin, nor does he tempt people to evil. The origin is with Satan. So, he was perfect until, and again, point 2A and B emphasize that this corruption occurred after his creation, after he exhibited practically through his deeds that he was perfect. There was some perfection in his deeds at the beginning. But it didn't last. It didn't last. He did have perfect actions at the beginning. And you know, that's where sin starts, doesn't it? Sin starts between our ears. And then it manifests itself through our actions. All right. What was found in him? Point three, unrighteousness was found in him. The Hebrew word there means wrongdoings. It's the emphasis is actions. So the perfection of his ways, point B, gave way to wrong actions. And so this again presupposes the corruption of the person, the character first. It happened first between Satan's ears, if he has ears. I don't know if he has ears. But it happened in his mind. That's where it started. And this will be described in just a few moments. And then one day, point four, it was found in you. One day, there it was. And so this transitions us to the next page. Page 372. Point D at the top of the page, we come to the fall of Satan, the fall of the king of Tyre. The new topic begins by looking at these wrongdoings in the first part of verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Phrase 1a, by the abundance of your traffic. Now, for the prince of Tyre, for Ithabaal, this meant going from port to port, gathering wealth, setting up these colonies all over the Mediterranean, and turning a buck through them. That's what it meant for the prince of Tyre. Point two. But for the king of Tyre, for Satan, it meant going from angel to angel, bad-mouthing God, convincing other angels that God was not a proper object of their trust and loyalty. Convincing the other angels that God is not the proper object of their trust and loyalty. He is not worth honoring and thanking. That's basically what it amounted to. So he went from angel to angel, trafficking, doing this. Yes?
Kind of gives you a kind of a glimpse of Satan's power.
Yeah.
He can do that to the angels, what he can do to us.
Oh, sure. He can influence us. Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right. So point A, eventually he convinced one-third of the angelic host. Here's Revelation 12:4. And when the term star is used symbolically, it's always a symbol of angels. And this cannot be a literal star here in Revelation 12:3-4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. There's Satan, symbolized as a dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars, a third of the angels of heaven, and threw them to the earth. So that's the angels he convinced to turn their loyalty to him instead of to God.
But that's future.
Yeah, this is future here. But we know, we get the number there, a third. Now, I don't know how many a third is, but it's a percentage. All right, point B. Satan thus became the father of lies. And that's what Jesus calls him in John 8, verse 44. Here he's speaking to his opponents, and he says some very, very complimentary things about them. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Isn't that amazing? He was created perfectly with a perfect intellect. At one time, he was filled with truth. No longer. Okay? There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. His nature is no longer perfect. It's corrupt. It's characterized by lies. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He originated lies. God is not worthy of being honored and thanked. Don't place your trust and loyalty in him. First lie. Place it in me. Me. Question?
Is Jesus' second statement here, he was a murderer from the beginning, referencing the lie and
the consequences that came from it?
The consequences of turning the angels?
Sure, the consequences of lies. We'll talk about how sin brings forth death in just a second, okay? All right. Point B. They filled the midst of you with violence. They filled. This is the trafficking from angel to angel. His comments. They filled the midst of you with violence. The point is, Satan led a revolt in heaven. He began the angelic conflict that continues until the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 12. Here's Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. There it is. It's been going on since this revelation in Ezekiel, since Satan was fell into sin. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. There it is, his fourth abode. And his angels were thrown down with him. You see how God is tightening his grip? You don't have access to the atmospheric heavens anymore. Scrunch.
But why the earth? Why not Mars or Jupiter?
Well, earth is where it's all being worked out. If it was all being worked out on Mars, it would be happening on Mars. People are here. Life is here. It's all being worked out here. All right, so you see how he's being constricted? His abode is being narrowed and narrowed and narrowed.
Like Mike.
All right. Finally, point C. God says, you have sinned. Middle of verse 16 there. You sinned. The word means to miss the mark. So Satan missed the mark of his high calling. Picture of somebody with a arrow or a rifle aiming at a target and he misses it. So Satan is the first sinner, not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not the first sinners. Satan was. Now they were the first human sinners. But Satan was the first being to sin. And then he went after Adam and Eve. And how did he go after Adam and Eve? Same way. Don't put your loyalty in God. Has God said you will die? You won't surely die. You know, he's lying to you. It's not wise to put your trust and your thanks in God. You know, see the same exact words that he convinced the angels with, he worked on Eve's heart with. Nothing's changed. And by the way, Adam and Eve were two perfect human beings at that time. They were perfect creatures. They hadn't sinned at that point. They could have passed the test that God put before them by choosing to obey God. And they failed the test by choosing not to. Okay? And they were corrupted. They didn't have to be corrupted. They could have obeyed. All right. But that's another story. All right. Page 373. We come to the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the king of Tyre. Middle of verse 16. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Very important word, therefore. Why did God do this? Because you sinned. And God will have nothing to do with sin. He will cleanse it, destroy it. And so how did he react? He cast him out of the mountain of God. This is the loss of position in his first abode. The perfect cherub has now become the profane cherub, the dishonored cherub. So he is no longer the guardian of God's throne. Point three, and so again, on our illustration, he does not appear in Ezekiel's vision. He's been cast down from that position of honor above the throne of God. Point C. God says, I have destroyed you. So this is the loss of position of his second abode. Now remember, he was called the covering cherub. And that means he probably lost his priestly and worship functions. If these implications are accurate, and I think they probably are, he lost the fact of being the high priest and the leader of worship. He lost a lot, all because of pride. Now, point three, it said he's destroyed. Now, being destroyed does not mean being annihilated, ceasing to exist. He does exist. He's destroyed by being cast out of the garden. The idea in the Bible of being destroyed is to be ruined. not to be annihilated, but to be ruined, like a building that gets shook in a 8-point whatever earthquake. The building still exists, right? But it's just a pile of rubble. It isn't annihilated by the earthquake. It's still there, but it's been ruined. It's a pile of rubble. So Satan is not annihilated, but he is ruined. He will exist forever, but it will be in a state called spiritual death. It'll be in the lake of fire. He will exist forever. He is not annihilated. All right, page 374. Question. No, no, nobody will there. He'll be totally ruined there. Everything is. He'll be suffering. He'll be suffering in the deepest pit of the lake of fire.
So he won't be bossing or attempting.
Oh no, oh no, no. Now this picture of Satan, the guy with the red underwear on and the tail and the pitchfork, and he's poking everybody in the fire. Believe me, that's not accurate either. Those are very. The pictures of heaven and hell that we think about are so misleading, you know. Toss them out, please. Go by the biblical stuff. All right, now we look at the corruption of his being. We'll read one half of verse 17, and this will be our last verse for the evening. First part of verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. All right, that first phrase, point A1. He looked upon his beauty and he allowed pride to set in. I don't know if there were mirrors in the spiritual realm, but he looked in the mirror and then he kissed it. You're beautiful. You know, oh, Satan, look at you. You're gorgeous. You know, like this hunk in front of a mirror, you know. What if the girls would come after me, you know? He started loving himself more than loving God. And he did exactly what the prince of Tyre, Ithabaal, would do centuries later. Ithabaal would take up a mirror and he'd look at it and he'd go, "Mwah! Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the handsomest of all?" You know? Well, me. So Satan and Ithabaal did the same thing. They glorified themselves rather than glorifying God. And so this first sin was pride. And the first sinner was Satan because of his beauty. He was given as a gift of God's grace tremendous beauty. I mean, look at us today. There are many people walking around this Hollywood who've been given the gift of God's grace of great physical beauty. And what do most of them do with it, especially our Hollywood stars? They kiss that mirror. They love themselves, you know? And some of them are here in the class. Well, maybe. We got to be careful. You know, things like beauty are a gift of God's grace, and we have to thank Him for it. All He asks is to be honored and thanked. I mean, it's just so simple. Just take our eyes off ourselves, you know, and honor and thank Him. That's all we got to do. It's so easy. And yet it's so hard in our sinful state. All right, point B. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. So the beauty was his brightness. That was one of the aspects of his beauty, the stones, the glow, whatever he looked like. And this beauty wrongly viewed, led to pride. Now, beauty is not something evil or terrible. But when it's wrongly viewed, it is profane. Beauty needs to be rightly viewed. Now, Satan can still appear beautiful today, folks. Again, this picture of him with this guy with the tail and the red pajamas and the horns, you know. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. This is a more accurate description of Satan, biblical description. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This corrupt angel can look awfully beautiful, but it's a lie again. He's the father of lies. It's a lie. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. whose end will be according to their deeds. So Satan and the ones he influences follow the same pattern. Point four, then. The sin corrupted his perfect wisdom of verse 12. Point A, his great wisdom will now be used for sinful purposes. Deliberately used for sinful purposes instead of righteous purposes. And you know, he followed the same progression of sin that you and I go through. And James revealed that to us in James 1, 13 through 15. Write that cross-reference down somewhere around point A. The progression that Satan went through is the same progression we can go through. Here's what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is good. Okay, get that in your mind. God is good. He is not, does not tempt you to evil. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's the responsibility. Lies on you and me. Lies on you and me. All right, let's see what Satan did. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is a picture of a child being born. And this first step of sin really recalls the past, the fall of Satan through pride. Lust was conceived, it gave birth to sin, to sinful actions. I am gorgeous, and I want to be honored and thanked. And when sin is accomplished, this is the second step, and that's what's happening today. You know, sin works itself out. It gets worse and worse and worse until it reaches maturity. That's what's happening in our world today. That's what happened with Satan. That's what happens with us if we stay in it. All right? Sin reaches maturity, and what happens when it does? It brings forth death. It'll kill relationships. It'll destroy countries. It'll kill people. The result of sin is death, and that's Satan's future in the lake of fire, spiritual and eternal death. Same pattern. So we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that pattern. Finally, point B, bottom of the page, last point. He had great wisdom, or he has great wisdom, but to some degree he can no longer think straight. All right? An example of this lies in the fact that he and his cohorts know the Bible. These people are not dumb. Satan and his angels are not dumb. Couple examples. They know what's going on. Luke 4, 33 through 34. Jesus is in the synagogue. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, fallen angel. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other?" You see, Satan and Jesus, the angels, the corrupt angels, they're totally separate from God. They have no business with one another. "Stay away from us, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us?" They know what's going to happen. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know what's going on. They're not stupid. Mark 1:34, they just can't think straight. "And he," Jesus, "healed many who were ill of various diseases and cast out many demons. But he was not permitting the demons, the fallen angels, to speak." Because why? They knew who he was. They weren't caught by surprise. So they know what's going on, yet they think they can still win. Revelation 12, 12. Revelation 12, 12. Satan still thinks he can pull this off. This call goes out in heaven. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath." Why? Why does he have great wrath? Knowing that he has only a short time. Middle of the tribulation. He's got 3.5 years. And he knows it. And yet he never stops. He's not thinking straight. You know, full of great wisdom, but that wisdom is totally corrupted, and he's deceiving himself. The great deceiver is now deceiving himself. How ironic, huh? All righty, that brings us to a close for tonight. Let me go ahead and pray. Let me go ahead and pray. Just the Word of God, you guys. It's just the Word of God. Okay, let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. I've kept you 4 minutes over so far. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your Word. And Lord, we've seen some pretty serious stuff here this evening. Lord, help us to be very aware of sin and its pattern, its origin, where it comes from, and how it can subtly infect us and corrupt us and bring death into our lives. And Lord, help us never to follow that pattern. Instead, help us to feed the new man. You know, there's the old man living in us, Lord, who follows Satan, and there's the new man who wants to follow Yeshua. Lord, help us to feed the new man and starve the old man so that we, that the new man will dominate and we will become more like Yeshua. And Lord, as we walk around in this world and see people going through the pattern of sin, following their father, the devil, help us to reach out to them in word and deed and snatch them out of that deception and bring them into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of righteousness, into the eternal kingdom where eternal life is found and where we will know the pleasures of your right hand for eternity. Otherwise, Lord, they are going to end up where their father, the devil, will end up, in the lake of fire, in a state of eternal death, in a state of eternal misery. Lord, help us to fulfill the commission you've given us to snatch people from the fires of hell and from the agony of sin. And so we ask you to empower us to do this. We ask you in Yeshua's name. Amen.